time is near. So there's a special blessing for those that read. That's kind of what reading out loud is, so I just did this morning. And for those that not only hear it, you know, have it here, but also keep it and put it into practice. So what good is it if you hear it, but you don't do it? And certainly that is where we fall short of going. We don't apply what we have learned. So hopefully we're all set up to begin to look at these set of churches. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and ask for your direction and blessing as we study your word. And your spirit would be our teacher, because it is the spirit that is speaking us to us through the word of God and lights our hearts and minds to truth. We pray for those that can be with us, Father, those that are unable to attend, and those that may be ill. And we ask for your healing for them as well. And we thank you for the great privilege we have to have the word of God before us today. Have the freedom to meet together. We pray for our country. We pray for our president. We have upcoming elections. That your will be done. Thank you, God. We pray everything before your throne. I'll let you hear and let you care. And that you will direct according to your will. So we commit this hour to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. They want to remind you, too, about the offering for Haiti, Bibles for Haiti. We'll be doing that for a while. And hopefully we can send Henderson, a good offering so that they can purchase Bibles to hand out to folks there in Haiti. I also pray for Daniel and Daniel down in Brazil. And so pray for her healing. And as we mentioned, others that have COVID or other sicknesses. Now we think of the book of Revelation was given by God the Father to his Son. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. So it went from God the Father to God the Son, and then God the Son gave it to his angels. End of verse 1 says, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And it's an unveiling of Jesus Christ, but it's sent through signs. John wrote a book, the Gospel of John, which is called the Book of Seven Signs, because Jesus did seven miracles in there that revealed who he is, that he is the Messiah, the promised one, and the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. Now he's given signs to show us who Jesus Christ is coming in glory. And so that is what the bulk of the book is about. The tribulation period when Jesus begins judging the world and taking the reins of this world's leadership, and then sits on the throne of David for 1,000 years. That's called the millennium, the millennial period. And we go into the eternal state. And so it's a very exciting book because it looks at the future. And of course, the seven churches that we're looking at these first few weeks are going to be about current events, current things that apply to us. So they're very important. The most important part of the book is these two chapters. We think of the 21 epistles that were written in the New Testament. There's seven that are neglected. And that is the seven letters that Jesus sent to these seven churches that you see on the screen here, beginning with Ephesus. And then Smyrna, both of those were seaport towns. At the time, Ephesus now is miles inland because the Romans cut down so many trees that the earth around them eroded and filled up the harbor with silt. And so that's one reason that it came into disuse. And the other ones, as you see, are kind of in a line to the east. But they're all in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. Now, Revelation is largely misunderstood. It's not history fulfilled, as some would teach. in the early years of the church. It's not an allegory made up of fictitious characters depicting the struggle between good and evil. And if you take it and teach it as an allegory, you really can teach anything you want, can't you? You just make it up as you go. But as we study it, as we do all other scriptures, there's a proper way to study, a proper hermeneutic. As we look through scripture, we study it literally. We realize that there are allegories, or I should say similes and metaphors. But largely we look at it as a literal, and then the literal makes sense, and then we don't change it to something else. And so we take the futurist point of view, that it's a prophetic panorama of future events that will usher the kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth. And Jesus gave us the outline. We don't have to begin and start our own outline. Jesus gave us the outline, verse 19, where he said, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And so, John was to write the things he had seen, which was the vision of the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, chapter 1. The things that are, the letters to the seven churches. He was living in the church age. These churches were there, as John wrote them, these things. And the things that shall be after these things, that begins in chapter 4. Verse 1 says, after these things, I looked and behold, the door standing open. So, John tells us when he gets to this last part of the letter, the things that shall be thereafter, these are things that are yet in the future. The tribulation, the millennium, and the eternal state. And John was actually transported into the future to see these events that will occur during the 70th week of Daniel. And when we studied Daniel, we saw 69 weeks had been fulfilled, and then the Messiah is cut off. And that word cut off, or that phrase, is referred to capital punishment. Jesus Christ was killed, was crucified. But that 70th week of Daniel has not yet been fulfilled. And that's when Jesus will come and reign upon the throne of David from Jerusalem. So, in chapters 2 and 3, we're looking at the letters Jesus sent to these seven churches. Now, let me figure out how to run this again. And these were seven churches that existed in the first century, and there's four ways to apply these letters. As Pentecost writes, as the contents of the letters are analyzed, it is clear that they are first messages to these historic local churches in the first century. Second, they also constitute a message to similar churches today. There are churches like the Church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and so on. Third, individual exhortations to persons or groups in the churches make it clear the messages are intended for individuals today. Seven times, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. And fourth, some believe that the order of the seven churches follows the order of various eras in church history from the first century until now. So we look at Ephesus as the apostolic church. Smyrna is the persecuted church in the first and second centuries. Pergamos is the church under Constantine. And so on. We'll look at that in more detail. So, we see in chapter 1 that Jesus depicted walking through the lampstands while holding the seven stars in his hands. And we don't have to wonder what that means, do we? Because Jesus tells us what it means. So, in the last verse of chapter 1, he says, the mystery of the seven stars, which is on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, largest of churches. So these lampstands you see in the picture are depicting these seven churches because they are to be shining as lights in this dark world. So what we see here is that Jesus is showing his love, his concern, and his care for his churches. And so Jesus is walking among the churches today as well, is he not? He cares about us, he cares about his church. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." He knows. Sometimes it says, he knows. Verse 2, chapter 2, I know your works. So each letter is a report card sent to the church. These things that they're doing well, things that they're deficient, and how they can be remedied. And we look at the first church of Ephesus, and at Ephesus thought they were doing well. In many ways they were. But in one area they weren't doing very well at all. We look at the church of Smyrna, and they would think we're doing terrible. They're under persecution, suffering, impoverished. But Jesus has no review for them. They were doing a lot better than they thought they were. And so that's probably true today. And many churches that think we're doing well, not doing so. Churches that maybe are under persecution are doing better than they think. So if we look at the church of Ephesus, and we see that there are seven things here listed about each church. Christ knows, or there's a, first of all, the description of Christ. Christ knows what he knows about their works. Praise, a rebuke, a counsel, a warning, and a promise to overcomers. And that promise to overcomers is very interesting because in the first three letters, the promise is right at the end of the letter. But in the next three letters, four letters, they're within the body of the letter. So there's a distinction made between the first three letters and the last four letters. What is it? Well, we'll have to find out, won't we? So Ephesus was... Ephesus was the chief Roman city in Asia, an estimated 300,000 people. It was a seaport at the time of John's writing. It was famous for the Temple of Artemis, with 127 marble pillars 27 feet high. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A tremendous, tremendous temple. It was bigger than larger than a football field. It had an amphitheater that you see on your screen here that seated 25,000 people. Of course, nobody could go because of COVID. But actually it's still there, you see. Nobody knows. And the city was only second to Rome in importance. It was the capital of that area of the Roman Empire. Paul visited the city in Acts 18. And later he founded a church there. And Paul liked to visit these major cities because he knew that those major cities were important and strategic in getting the gospel out. And that's one reason we moved from Aurora to Virginia, because Virginia is certainly not a major city, it's one of the bigger cities up here. But it's far easier to reach people from Virginia in this area than to reach people from Aurora. And we've had much more response by doing that, so we're very thankful. And of course, the Lord gave us this building was a factor as well. Paul founded a church there, remained there 3 years teaching the school of Tyrannus. And according to tradition, John also ministered there until he was exiled by the Emperor Domitian. In fact, on the hill, the belief is that John And John ministered there until he was exiled by Emperor Domitian. And this is authenticated or also taught by Irenaeus, who was a follower, Polycarp was a follower of John, so one or two generations away, Irenaeus said that John was exiled by Domitian in, I think it was AD 95 or thereabouts. So we know that Revelation was not written to talk about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was written much after the destruction of Jerusalem. But the church had, and he returned to the city of Ephesus after he was permitted to return after the death of Domitian. And so the church had a long history of good teaching and faithfulness. If any church had good teachers and good teaching and a good history, it was the church of Ephesus. And so as we look at this city, we see first of all the description of Christ, verse 2. The angel of the church of Ephesus writes these things, says he who holds, this verse 1, holds the seven stars right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. So that's Jesus, as we sing. And he says, he knows, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say the apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. And so if you were sitting in an interview and your boss was going through your accomplishments and he read off a list like that, he said, boy, now your boss is so deep, Bob, look at it. I'm doing good. And they were in these areas. It's a very strong commendation. The church had a lot going for it in many ways. It was a model of labor, perseverance, rejection of evil, and faithful servants. They were discerning. That's one of the major problems in the church today. There's no discernment. I mean, anything goes. We get folks from all over the place teaching different things, this, that, and everything, but as long as we have love, we just get together and sing Kumbaya or whatever, and just get along. But they tried false teachers and rejected them. They heeded the final words of Paul in Acts 20:28-31. If you go back there, and we look at this quite often because it's so important. Acts 20. Their motivation for service had changed from devotion to duty. was different. And maybe you could say the same thing in your Christian life. I used to love coming to church. I used to love fellowship with believers. I just love hearing the word of God, but now I'm just bed. I don't come. I'd rather stay home and watch some TV preacher. Way better than I had years ago anyway. You find that true in your life? That the things when you used to love to do for the Lord, all of a sudden it becomes regret. Paul in his letter to Ephesians mentions love 14 times. He commended them for the love for all the saints and encouraged them to walk in love. But they forgot. Much like the story we just have back in Luke chapter 10. You want to turn to Luke chapter 10, the story of Mary and Martha. Isn't that wonderful that we can do that as believers when we sin? That all is not lost? Why, Lord, I guess I'm kind of past that with me. No, he's not that with you. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, if we admit our sins, and sometimes that's hard to do, isn't it? So if you're in trouble in your relationship, or if you're in trouble with your marriage, start with repentance. Remember what it used to be like, and repent. That means you're the problem. It's not your spouse, it's you. You can't do anything about your spouse. You can do something about yourself, though. It begins with repentance. And then repeat. Do your first words. Remember, repent, and repeat. Begin again to serve him because you love him. Remember what Jesus said to Peter. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. That's the greatest motivation for service that there is. You can meet people and get them to do things. And one thing I've learned is with millennials, the more you try to do anything, the less they're going to do it. I mean, millennials are just independent. And that's just the way it is. I've got used to that. So if they're going to be motivated to do anything, it's got to be God. It's got to be the Lord to do it. Because certainly I have given up. Not completely. If I was successful, you know, and some pastors are very dictatorial and they can get their congregation to do things. But then, if you were able to do that, why are they doing it? Are they doing it for the Lord or are they doing it for you? I don't want you to do it for me. I'm not going to count. I'm not going to get any rewards in heaven for doing things for the pastor. You do it for the Lord. Maybe despite the best. What was that? Okay, so that's the counsel. Then there's a warning at the end of verse 5. We just read it. He's going to come quickly. Rule of the lampstand. From the church. Do you think there's a church in Ephesus today? There's not only not a church, there's not a city. There's a ruins that you can get a tour for $59 for half a day. That's really, I thought that was a pretty good cheap price. And so you can see the amphitheater, you can see the ruins of the Temple of Diana. And Paul actually was in that amphitheater. Now not him, but his remember when in Ephesus, Paul taught for 3 years, and after 3 years, they decided they're going to give up all their religious paraphernalia. And instead of sending it to the garbage dump of that day, they put it in orange and trash bags and get rid of it that way. They decided to pile it up in the city square burner. And it's not when believers start really living for Christ. And they show it like in foreign countries, they're not persecuted until they stand up for Christ and are baptized and give testimony. Well, in Ephesus, this is when the persecution began. Because you remember the silversmiths, the guild of silversmiths, the union funds of his day, to get together and they started a riot. Seems like it's not something new that people start it's not doctrinal declension that begins to decline the church. It is loss of love for the Lord. There's a postscript in verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, that's interesting. He mentions this twice. He mentions it to the church of Pergamos, verse 15. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which they not hate. Now there's two interpretations of this. One is that there was a sect, a Gnostic sect called the Nicolaitans, that taught this, that the body and the spirit were separate, and anything the body did didn't affect the spirit, so you could live as you please. And so you could participate in the temple of Diana and all that frivolity and things that went on there. It was okay. He says, I hate that. I don't like that. It's not true. Shall we continue to sin that grace came out? Therefore, Paul said, don't act like the Gentiles. Don't walk like the Gentiles. And the futility of their mind. Don't do it. The other interpretation is based on the meaning of Nicolaity. It's very similar to Nicodemus. Nicodemus means conqueror of the people. Nikapo means the conqueror, demos. You get the word democracy from it. Conquer the people. Well, the same thing that Nicolaity means. Nico, conqueror, laity of people. And it speaks of the Nicolaitan system of clergy laity. So you have a clergyman and then you have a laity. And that is going to grow. What was it? Was a the works of Nicolaitans outside the church in Ephesus has become part of the church, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in Pergamos. So you see how these creeps creep in, don't they? And these doctrines, which are popular with the flesh. That's why we have secret friendly churches. Because it's popular with the flesh. People like have their flesh problems. And Paul warned us about that in 2 Timothy 4, did he not? The time will come when they'll not listen to sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they'll be turned from the truth to fables. Nothing new. We'll look at that more in the Pergamos. And then the promise to the overcomer. Now, in these passages, these seven churches, there are 13 promises given in these letters. And we have to ask, well, who is the overcomer? Who is he? Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 who the overcomer is. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So first of all, the overcomer is a believer, and especially one that is walking by faith. So there's a positional aspect to this. You're an overcomer if you're in Christ, because Christ is the overcomer. He said that in John 16:33. This world you have tribulation, be of good cheer, overcome the world. Our victory is by faith and predicated on his victory. Look at chapter 12 here in Revelation. Our brethren, live forever. Chapter 3, how could Paul they are cast out of the garden, lest they would eat of the tree of life and live forever. So the tree of life speaks of eternal life with Christ and glory. Okay, let's look quickly at Smyrna, the suffering church. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write these things, says the first and last who was dead and came to life. I know your works of tribulation and poverty, but are rich. And know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things. For those things which you are about to suffer, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. Notice where the persecution ultimately is coming from. Not from people, but from Satan himself. That you may be tested, and that you may have tribulation 10 days, and be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna, the suffering church. This second letter was written to Smyrna, a large and wealthy city 35 miles north of Ephesus. Like Ephesus, it was a seaport. In contrast to Ephesus, which today is a deserted ruin, Smyrna is a large seaport with a present population of 200,000. Christ describes himself as the first and last who died and came to life again. Now these aspects of Christ, that he's the first and last, who died and came to life again, he's resurrected, he suffered, but he conquered, was especially relevant to the Christians in Smyrna, who, like Christ in his death, were experiencing severe persecution. The name Smyrna actually means myrrh. Myrrh is an ordinary perfume made of the bitter sap of a certain small thorny tree. It was used in anointing oil for the tabernacle and embalming for dead bodies. While the Christians of church at Smyrna were experiencing the bitterness of suffering, their faithful testimony was like myrrh, a sweet perfume to God. Now, some interesting details about myrrh. Remember the three gifts of the Magi: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And remember that Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh on the cross, Mark 15:23. In the millennium, Jesus will receive gifts from the Gentiles. In Isaiah 60, verse 6, it says they bring gold and frankincense, but they bring no myrrh. And the reason for that is you don't need embalming fluid when you're resurrected. He's alive, and he will not die again. He dies no more. So that's an interesting little postscript there to myrrh. So he is the eternal God who crucified us as Savior. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality, life through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. He knows their tribulation and poverty, verse 9. I know your words, tribulation and poverty. One of the requirements of the Roman government was to burn a pinch of incense every year, acknowledging the emperor as God. Just one little pinch of incense, and he put it on the altar. Well, Christians could not do that. True Christians that were willing to stand would not do this, and so they were excluded from the guilds and from the market. And they were also severely persecuted, both by the Romans and by the Jews. That's why he mentions them in verse 9. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So there were Jews in that area that would persecute severely the believers. And although they claimed to be God's people, they were of He praises them in verse 9. They were outwardly poor. In fact, the word for poor here, for poverty, is extreme poverty. And Charles Stanley said, "They are a peculiar honor in being near and like himself, who have nowhere to lay his head." I have learned this. Jesus is especially partner of his poor servants. And many of God's choicest servants have forsook earthly riches to pursue heavenly treasure. And they truly, as Lord Jesus said to these people of Smyrna, the church of Smyrna, "You are really rich." I heard the story of a man that had a dream that the richest man in town was going to die that night. And the poor man that had the dream went and told it to the rich man. He was going to die. And the rich man said, "Oh, that's a dream. That doesn't mean anything." But that's, as the day wore on, he called up his clergymen and had him come and pray with them. And he was in dire straits all night. When he woke up, he wasn't dead. But he heard that this poor man had been told that the wealthiest man in town was going to die, had passed away that night. So who really was rich? The man of riches or the man of the Lord? A tax assessor came one day to the poor minister of the gospel to determine the amount of taxes he would have to pay. "What do you possess?" he questioned. "Oh, I'm very wealthy," replied the minister. "List your possessions, please," that assessor instructed. "Now, I don't recommend that you tell a tax assessor that you're very wealthy." But he did. The man got a reply. "First, I have everlasting life," John 3:16. "Second, I am a mansion in heaven," John 14:2. "Thirdly, I have peace that passes understanding," Philippians 4:7. "Fourth, I have joy unspeakable," 1 Peter 1:8. "Fifth, I have divine love that never fails," 1 Corinthians 13:8. "Sixth, I have a faithful, pious wife," Proverbs 31:10. "Seventh, I have healthy, happy, obedient children," Exodus 20:12. "Eighth, I have true, loyal friends," Proverbs 18:24. By the way, we have a thing in the bulletin about true friends. "Ninth, I have songs in the night," Psalm 42:8. "Tenth, I have a crown of life awaiting," James 1:12. He's a very rich man, wasn't he? The tax collector closed the book and said, "Truly, you are a very rich man, but your property is not subject to taxation. Even the government cannot tax your mansion in heaven." Isn't that great? I don't want to do worse taxes. Canada doesn't like it either. But you have all these people that remember. Virginia's taxes are pretty high too, aren't they? But they can't tax your mansion in heaven. They cannot tax your spiritual resources. Things that you'll have for eternity. Okay, what about the rebuke for Sardis? Well, there is no rebuke for Smyrna. There is no rebuke for this faithful church. Their counsel is, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Brian DeMark mentioned, Pastor DeMark, he kind of listened to him tonight, but he mentioned these verses in Hebrews on Friday at our men's Bible study. Either 7 p.m. or 8 a.m. 2:14 says, "Inasmuch as then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him by the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That verse really hit me. "Release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Do you fear death? how many times it says in the Bible, do not fear, be not afraid? Hundreds of times. Or at least over 100 times I have come. Do not be afraid. Because Jesus has conquered death. So he encourages them, verse 10, do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer, and that indeed the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, that you will have a tribulation of 10 days, and you may go to death, I'll give you the crown of life. They encourage them to endure. The 10 days may refer to 10 emperors before Constantine. So these emperors from Domitian through Constantine persecuted the church. Constantine, to get Pergamus, adopted the church. And so maybe refer to these 10 emperors, maybe refer to 10 years of persecution under Diocletian. Those who endure unto death will be given the crown of life. It says, don't fear. Yeah, but they might kill you. We don't have to live. Who said we have to live? Don't fear it. If God wants to stay in your home, let's go. Why would you want to stay? We don't have to fear. What about a warning? There's nothing. There is no warning here. Nothing purifies the church like persecution. When persecution comes, the chaff goes away. It blows the chaff away. Only those that are truly saved and want to serve the Lord remain. Then the promise to the overcomers, they would not be hurt by the second death, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. If you were born once, you die twice. If you were born twice, you've been born again and die once. You don't have to worry about the second death. The second death is eternal death in the lake of fire. And so the believer can look death in the eye and say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, great, where is your victory? And we need not fear death because we are eternally linked to the one who was dead, but now is alive forevermore. And after all, you've got to die selfish. Now, we pray for the Lord's return, right? We're looking forward to that. But otherwise, we're going to die selfish. You're not going to die of that and live forever. I know it's fine. People don't want to hear about it today. They're all going to die someday. But the preacher, the investor, the talking about the evangelist, he said, everybody in this town is going to die. The guy in front of us are laughing. He says, you got to listen to me. Everybody in this town is going to die. He laughed harder. He said, I'm not from this town. We're all going to die regardless of what town we're from. But the important thing is, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you placed your faith in Him, the one who has overcome? And if you have, you can have assurance that though you may die, yet you will live.